Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You know, Paul was the first one who came up with this. He says, for it is certain we didn't bring anything into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. He was the first guy to use the old joke about, I've never seen an ambulance or a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Well, Josiah figured that out. And notice it says, he judged the cause of the poor and needy, and it was, well, was this not knowing me? Yet your eyes and your heart are for nothing but your covetousness, for shedding innocent blood and practicing oppression and violence. You know, the term covetous, that sounds so Bible-y, doesn't it? But you know what it means? Especially in Greek, it's really interesting. In Greek, the word we translate covetous is two words fused together, the word have and more. See, once you get to the point where you're in this have more mentality, there's no end to it. And it ended up destroying Jehoiakim. Here he thought he has all of these structures, all of these buildings with his architectural fingerprints on them. This is going to be his safety and his security. And what happened? He ended up getting thrown over the wall like a donkey and his death. Now, to die that kind of a death in Israel, that was the greatest shame he could possibly imagine. I don't know if you've ever been around a dead donkey. They're not really pleasant. You know, a place I go running quite a bit in Catalina State Park, I had to adjust my run because up in this place called the Sutherland Trail, this horse that someone was riding keeled over and died out there. And, I mean, there's this horse carcass that's sitting right by the trail. And I went back to the visitor center. I said, hey, there's this horse carcass. That, yeah, we know. Well, aren't you going to do something about it? It's like rotting and stinking and all this stuff. No, it's too far out there. Nothing we can do about it. Too rocky out there. So just out of my own stubbornness, I used to run by this horse carcass every once in a while. Finally, just, nah. You know, after 6 months, I came back, and the thing was still there, but it was like mummified. It was still out there. It had been picked over by everything. That's the kind of death that this fellow, Jehoiakim, ended up getting. Now, scholars say, you know, well, how did that happen? You know, there's a reference in Kings to Nebuchadnezzar coming in and slapping on, bronze manacles around him. It doesn't say he actually took him to Babylon. But when the Babylonians came in and laid siege to Jerusalem, the theory is that his own relatives turned against him in the palace. And in order to show King Nebuchadnezzar that they were going to play ball with him, they didn't have to worry about anybody rebelling again like Jehoiakim tried to do and pal up with Egypt, they killed him and threw his body over the wall to say, all's forgiven, King. Boy, what a way to go. All of his building, all of his oppression, all of his amassing of wealth for himself, all it resulted in was a donkey's death. How sad, but how consistent. You know, in the book of Luke chapter 12, Jesus tells a story here that I think we need to pay attention to. It says, then one from the crowd said to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will be those things which you've provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself, but is not rich towards God. Boy, if we were going to talk about the life story of Jehoiakim, wouldn't it be that? A man that was rich towards himself, but absolutely impoverished when it came to spiritual things. Well, the final king, real quickly, is another interesting bird here. Verse 24, we are told, "As I live, says the Lord, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." A word about Kaniah. Kaniah, as we see here, was the son of Jehoiakim. He was put into power by the Babylonians at the ripe old age of 18. He lasted about 8 years, most of it under siege by the Babylonians, and ended up being hauled off into captivity in Babylon for all of his trouble. Now notice, God says, "Though you were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." A signet ring, and it's really interesting because there have been some discoveries of these in Israel, was the way a ruler would essentially, you know, seal a deal, for lack of a better term. Instead of a signature, you'd have a signet ring, which would have a particular imprint upon it, your royal insignia. Usually it was a large jewel. And you would come to these things, they'd put a piece of wax on a particular document, and boom, you'd seal it, and that was that. Deal set. Now, God says to him, "Though you were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. And I would give you into the hands of those who seek your life, into the hands of those whose face you fear, the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. So I will cast you out and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die." Mom, by the way, was no great prize. Her name was Nehushta. If you're familiar with the phrase Nehushtan from Scripture, when King Hezekiah came to power, he took the bronze serpent that Moses had erected in the wilderness that was in the temple. People were worshiping it, seeing it as a healing deity. He broke it in pieces and called it Nehushtan, which means a worthless piece of bronze. This Nehushta was named after this pagan deity, if you will. So you can kind of tell the kind of individual that Jehoiakim had chosen for a wife. "I will cast you and your mother who bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you'll die. But to the land which they desire to return, they shall not return. Is this man, Kaniah, a despised broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Now, you know, a couple interesting things about this. Jeremiah has come to the point where nobody in Israel wants to listen to what he has to say, right? Nobody's saying, "Hey, you know, what are you doing on Wednesday night? Hey, let's go down and hear Jeremiah preach." Pretty much worn out his welcome at this point. But notice, even though nobody was going to listen to him, he's preaching to the earth. He says, "Oh, earth, earth, earth. If people aren't going to listen to me, then inanimate objects can listen to me." A friend of mine, Lewis Neely, the pastor of the warehouse in Sacramento, talks about the day of small beginnings. It's an amazing story. He and his wife decided to start a church in Sacramento. And it was he and his wife and his daughter, part of their family. And he promised himself that no matter how many people showed up or didn't show up, he was always going to preach. Well, oftentimes it'd just be himself preaching to his wife and his daughter. And there weren't a whole lot of people there, maybe 5-10 people at the beginning. Well, one day, his wife and his daughter were out of town and nobody showed up. And he said, "Well, I made a commitment," and so he preached to himself. I don't know if Lewis said, "Oh, walls, 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 hear the word of the Lord," but it was kind of the same sort of thing going down here. But notice God is really serious about this. He says, "Write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah." Well, this raises a really interesting question that sometimes comes up on our Bible question and answer program, a reason for hope. This fellow, Jeconiah or Kaniah, shows up again in the New Testament. In fact, his name is listed in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. We don't see him in the genealogy of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Now, there are those who will say that this curse on Jeconiah, that none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David, ruling anymore in Judah, was fulfilled in all of this. Now, certainly we can say this prophecy was fulfilled because none of Jeconiah's sons, ever sat on the throne. The last Davidic king to sit on the throne was going to be Zedekiah, who was going to rule for 11 years, and the Babylonians were going to utterly wipe out Jerusalem. So we could say that that prophecy was fulfilled here. But it creates a problem for us. If, in fact, Jeconiah's line was cursed, and that none of his sons would ever sit on David's throne, how can he be a part of the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1? You know, it's interesting, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, and if you'd like to explore this more in depth, call us, you know, get online with our program, and we'll be happy to explore this a little bit more for you. But it's interesting, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 traces Jesus' lineage through King David from Solomon and includes Jeconiah as one of the descendants. Interestingly, the genealogy in Luke traces Jesus' genealogy from another one of David's sons, Nathan, and completely bypasses Jeconiah, at least directly. Now, so far, so good. Sometimes people will say to you, well, here in Matthew, we see the legal line of Jesus, because this is the genealogy of Joseph that we see here. If Jesus was going to be considered to be the Messiah and you were Jewish, they'd say, well, he's got to be a descendant of David. It's got to be legal. The legal right to being a Jew in that culture at that time came through the father. So you had to have that under your belt. Matthew provides that data there, even though it includes Jeconiah. Notice something. God kind of pulls a fast one. How? The virgin birth. Even though you've got the legal connection there, Joseph wasn't blood related to Jesus, right? Legally he was related, not blood related. What about Mary's genealogy? Well, at first we think we're home free and we see, oh yeah, God bypassed the cursed line of Jeconiah and all's well. Unfortunately, both genealogies include one individual. They all kind of come around and they sort of come to this point in the middle of the genealogy where they mention a guy maybe you've heard of before, Zerubbabel. Say that five times fast. The son of Shealtiel. You ever heard of Zerubbabel before? Who was Zerubbabel? He was the governor over Israel when they returned after the exile and were about the business of rebuilding the temple. Zerubbabel was a very godly guy. Now, interesting, in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, we're told something about this fellow Zerubbabel. It says, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride on them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, now catch this, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, remember, back here in Jeremiahville, what did God say about Jeconiah? He said this, even though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. Notice, this privilege of being a part of the messianic line is removed. Now, was it removed permanently? Was it removed without any hope? Or could it be that because Jesus was going to come into this world and what? Be full of grace and truth in Zerubbabel, who was also a descendant, by the way, of Jeconiah, that signet ring status was restored by God. You can work that out on your own. There's all kinds of different debates about all of that. But it seems to make sense that even though great-great-great-grandpa Coniah was a picture of rebellion, a picture of indifference towards God, a picture of faithlessness before God. One of his descendants down the line would be restored. You know, and I like this story, and I'm going to close with it, but I really resonate with this, because when I gave my life to Jesus, I was the first person in my family to become a born-again Christian that I knew of, right? I mean, I was raised, my dad was basically an atheist. You know, I thought my dad was the smartest person who ever lived, and so if he was an atheist, that was good enough for me. Then I become this born-again Christian, right? I think I'm the first person in my family who has ever gotten saved. And I remember not long after this, my mom came to me and go, oh, kid's religious now, I guess, and, you know, maybe he'll appreciate that. She gave me the family Bible. You know, I didn't know we had a family Bible. No Bibles darkened the door of my house. She gave me this family Bible. It was about that thick, you know, the old standard black leather, you know, yellowed pages, antique looking family Bible. And I remember opening it up, and these letters fell out. And I started to read these letters, and it was written in that amazing penmanship, that script that people used to write in back in the 1800s. I guess when they didn't have anything better to do, and so you really worked on your penmanship. But I read this letter, and it was from my great-great-great-great-grandfather. And it told the story of what happened to him on the eve of the Battle of Bull Run in the Civil War. He was deathly afraid of dying in that battle. And so he sought out the chaplain from his particular detachment. And the fellow led him to a saving relationship with Christ, baptized him right there in the creek before the battle. And he promised God that if he survived the Battle of Bull Run, he would serve him for the rest of his life. Well, lo and behold, he survived the Battle of Bull Run. And my great-great-great-great-grandfather, right, goes on to talk about how he became a Methodist circuit-riding preacher. He went all over the Midwest planting churches wherever he went. He'd stay there for 2 years and establish a church, and then he'd move on. And I'm reading this. By the way, he survived four different wives. He was widowed four times. Yeah, amazing story. But I'm reading this, and I'm sitting there going, wow, this is like 1860, and I was reading this, and it was like, you know, 1970, and I'm going, I can't believe this. It's like I'm having fellowship across 110 years of history. You know, I'm reading someone that I'm related to that I'd never met before, or ever have a chance to hear before, and nobody in my family knows the Lord, but this guy did. This guy did. And I kind of wonder if the Lord made some kind of a deal with him before he died. You know, maybe not a lot of people in the family are interested in spiritual things, but don't worry, it's going to come back. I can't wait to get to heaven. I can't wait to look him up and see the fact that even though, by and large, my family had completely turned their backs on a relationship with God, not interested, no thank you, God continued to work in a gracious way. You know, I just wonder if that was honoring the faith of my great-great-great-grandfather. I'll have to find out when I get there. But God is a gracious God. And he did the same thing, I believe, with this fellow Zerubbabel. No matter how bad Coniah was, God's grace could still turn the life around a guy like Zerubbabel and use him in a powerful way. And, you know, one of the things that I think really I want to bring out through this illustration to you is this. There are no victims in God's family. Did you know that? Oftentimes we think that, you know, our past determines our destiny. That if I was raised in a certain home under certain conditions, that's going to tell the story. And if there was divorce in my family in the past, then there's going to be divorce going forward. Or if there was alcoholism in the past, there's going to be alcoholism going forward. I mean, shoot, you can even go to churches where they teach generational curses that you just can't help it because it's just on you and there's demons following you because it was following your great-great-great-grandfather play with a Ouija board. There's no victims, you see. Each and every one of us gets to make a choice, a decision about how the story of our life is going to go. God wants to write on your heart the picture of your life, a glorious picture of the difference that Jesus can make. And sometimes in order, I think, for Jesus to pop out, there's got to be a lot of dark contrast. And maybe you've had a lot of dark contrast in your life. But you can do one of two things with that. You can either just decide, oh, forget it, I'm just going to paint the whole thing black and be done with it. Or you can say, no, I want Jesus to stand out all the more in light of what's gone on and what's happened to me. You see, we don't have to be people who, you know, again, like a fellow like Shalom, who are shallow people and just live for the mean green, be a happy idiot and struggle for the legal tender. We don't have to be like Jehoiakim, who put our faith and our trust in the things that we can hold on to, the tangible material things that are just going to go through our hands and end up making us worse instead of better. We don't have to be like Coniah, who decided that he didn't want to walk with God. He was going to embrace idolatry and end up being a byword for a life wasted. We can be a picture of someone like Zerubbabel, who even though he came from a past that really wouldn't set you up for much of a relationship with God, managed to overcome it. You know, it's been said in recovery circles, the greatest revenge is getting healthy. Maybe we could take that a step further. I don't know what kind of pain you've gone through in this life. I don't know what kind of setbacks and awful background you've come from. But maybe the greatest victory in life is you giving your life to the Lord and allowing people to see that if God can take messes like you and me and straighten us out, there's hope for anybody. And let's pray. Father, thank you for this amazing passage of Scripture. And thank you, Lord, that even though we're looking back in time, it's just as current and real and relevant as anything we could imagine. Thank you, Lord, that you're an expert in reclamation projects. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't choose us because we were any great shakes. You didn't choose us because we came from the right family. You didn't choose us for anything we're bringing to this party. You chose us because of your amazing grace. And Lord, we want to be receptive to that. Thank you, Lord, that you have a story you want to tell through our lives. We pray that it would be a story of grace and a story of truth. And that if we leave a legacy behind for a future generation, if they read about us in a letter 150 years from now, if you tarry, they'd be able to understand that the same God that loves them loved us. And the same God that saves us can save them. Lord, I can't think of anything better to invest our lives in than that. So help us to set aside the things that don't matter and embrace the one thing that really does, knowing you and making you know. We love you for this in Jesus' name.
Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson. Be sure to join us again at this same time as we continue our journey through the entire Bible here on Sunrise. We'd also like to extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and the study of God's Word. Calvary Christian Fellowship is located on the northwest side of Tucson. Just go one block west of Interstate 10 on Prince Road and then two blocks north. Service times are 9 and 11 a.m. on Sundays. Our midweek Oasis service gets underway every Wednesday at 6:30 p.m. Our Video Extension Campus meets in Oro Valley every Sunday at 9:30 a.m. at the Lehman Academy. To join us, go one block north of Tangerine on La Cañada Road. To personally connect with us or to order an audio copy of what you heard on today's broadcast, visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. If you have questions concerning Calvary Christian Fellowship, the Bible, prophecy, or personal issues in your walk with God, be sure to join Pastor Scott live on this station for A Reason for Hope every Monday through Friday at 5 p.m. Mountain Standard Time. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to be listening at the same time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.